In New York City, there are 8 million cats and 11 million dogs. New York is basically concrete and steel. And so when you have a pet die on you, it's not quite like here it is in Texas where you can just go out into the backyard and bury them. It's a problem. And so New York basically has come up with the idea that they'll take your pet and dispose of the pet for you for $50. Well, this woman thought that was a lot of money, and so she decided she would do something instead. She put an ad in the paper, said for $25, she'll dispose of your pet. What she'll do, as soon as she gets a call that somebody's pet has died, she'll go to the Salvation Army and she'll buy a suitcase for $2. Then she'll go to the person's house, get their pet, put it in the suitcase. Then she'll go and take a ride on the subway. And she'll sit there on the subway with her suitcase and act like she's not paying any attention to it. When a thief comes and grabs the suitcase, she shouts, "Help! Stop! Thief!" And he runs off with the dead cat. When I read that news article, I thought, you know what? That's what it's like when we give in to temptation. That's what it's like when we say yes to sin. We think that by sneakily getting something we know we shouldn't get, that it's going to make us wealthy, that it's going to benefit us. But we get home and we open that thing up, and now we've got a $50 problem on our hand. It doesn't quite deliver what it promises. I don't know if you saw the front page of the Dallas Morning News this morning, but I really appreciate them promoting our series on Route 66. They've got a nice front page. Well, it's not on our series, but we can say it is. They've got a nice front page thing that talks about Route 66, the real Route 66 that travels, you know, all across the United States, this route where you can see a little bit of each section of how the United States is. And it's supposed to give you a general glimpse as you travel along Route 66 of each section of our country. Well, in the same way, we're doing that with the Bible, in that we will start, of course, with the Old Testament, Genesis, as we've done, and we've worked all our way through it. Now in the New Testament, each stop along the way, getting a different view, a different section of Scripture, where we take just a single message from each book of the Bible and look at it. Well, today we're in the book of Luke. This is where we pull off on Route 66, so let's look there together at the issue of temptation. One of the things I love about the Bible is that the ink on the pages is still wet. You read this book and it's like it was just written, because the issues it discusses for us are relevant to the life we live with and the life that we struggle with. And I don't know of anything more generally true in the Scripture than that we struggle with temptation. We want to do right, but we struggle against it because we have the flesh, the sinful nature within us that tempts us to want to do wrong. If you were to do a word study in the book of Luke on the word temptation, your concordance would crowd in two different areas. And interestingly enough, they're at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of Jesus' ministry. Both involve Jesus being tempted, being in a situation where he has to decide, is he going to do this or is he going to do this? And you look at the word itself, temptation, hovers around the beginning of Jesus' ministry where he's tempted by the devil and the end of Jesus' ministry where he has to make a choice in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to look at both of those issues and how Jesus dealt with temptation and, of course, was victorious, and how you and I can deal with it in the same way, following our model, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look together in Luke chapter 4. We'll start right in verse 1. We read this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Luke chapter 4 records the temptation of Jesus. Luke chapter 3 records the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, and he is told by the Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit comes, descends upon him, and then we're told the very next chapter, we've got a brief little genealogy there of Jesus, and then we've got the very next event that happens is the same Holy Spirit leads Jesus away from the Jordan River where he was baptized into the wilderness. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Before he has begun to do anything publicly, Jesus is to be tempted by the devil. The traditional place where Jesus is tempted is here in the wilderness. And here I am with my trusty video camera. And the wilderness is, of course, this desolate, barren area behind me. And it's amazing when you're in Israel how real the scene can be. Now, that wasn't there when I was standing there. But there he is. The New Jersey Devils, is that the team he's playing for there? Okay. Well, prior to Brian's creativity, we have a great picture of what it really looked like in the wilderness. Because this is the place where Jesus was tempted, this very section of Israel. And the text clearly tells us in Luke 4 that Jesus was hungry, that he'd eaten nothing, and he'd fasted for over a month, and it's at this point that Jesus is tempted. But I want you to notice an interesting contrast in just the first two verses here which we've read. Jesus is full and Jesus is empty. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and Jesus is hungry. Interesting contrast. Spiritually, he is full to the max. Physically, he is empty to the max. And he's headed in to face temptation. Physically empty, spiritually full. Isn't it interesting? Of course, Jesus succeeds, but when you and I face temptation, we usually get it backwards, don't we? That we are physically full, and I'm not just talking food, though very often that's true. We hardly ever skip a meal. But how often will we skip the spiritual food in our lives? Jesus shows us that being well fed is not necessarily essential to our well-being, as is being full of the Spirit, having a vibrant spiritual life with God the Father. Well, look at verse 3 now as the temptation begins. Jesus is hungry, we were just told. He became hungry. Now, look at the very next thing. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil is not an idiot. He's very smart. And when he tempts us at moments of vulnerability, because his goal is to tempt that we may fail. And so he'll test us when we're most likely to do that. He'll tempt us. And he'll tempt us at moments, notice, of legitimate need. Jesus was hungry. Jesus needed food, and the devil comes along with a fine alternative. There's no food around. Hey, you're the Son of God. At your baptism, the chapter just previous to this, Jesus, you're told, God the Father says, you are the Son of God. Now the devil says, all right, if you're the Son of God, or perhaps a better translation would be, since you're the Son of God, fix it. You're hungry? Look at all these stones. You got stones everywhere. Just pick a stone and make it turn into bread. Jesus' response is simple. It's short and it's wonderful. He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, an interesting context in Deuteronomy 8, where Moses reminds Israel that during their 40 years of wandering, interesting, for Jesus 40 days, for Israel it's 40 years, both in the wilderness. He says, in that context, Moses reminds Israel that during the 40 years in the wilderness, God led them in order to humble them and to teach them or to test them to see what was in their heart. And he says, Moses says that God caused them to hunger and then fed them with manna in order that you may know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What Jesus understood was, if God wants me hungry right now, I'm not going to take your alternative to satisfy my hunger. Because I am not, Jesus says, just a physical being, which is what the verse means. And God did the same thing to Israel, did the same thing to His Son, Jesus, does the same thing to you and me today, in that He lets us hunger, He lets us struggle, He lets us have hard times to teach us that we're not just physical beings. We absolutely, positively must rely on Him. We can't just live on bread alone, but we must live off of the words of God. We are spiritual beings as well, and the spiritual actually takes priority over the physical. Well, the next temptation begins in verse 5. First it's physical, and now it's emotional, you might say, or the desire for glory. Look at verse 5. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, nope, you got it wrong. You don't have that authority. Because the devil does. Or at least to some extent, God has given the devil some authority, some freedom to influence this world and the glory in this world. Jonathan Edwards is my favorite Puritan writer. He says, Satan goes on with mankind as he began with them. He prevailed against our first parents in the Garden of Eden, cast them out of paradise, and suddenly brought all their happiness and glory to an end by appearing to be a friend to their happy state and pretending to advance it to higher degrees. The fish never see the hook, only the bait. And any good fisherman knows you design a particular lure, you use a particular lure to catch a particular fish. Satan knows what bait to throw at each of us. For some, it's pride. For some, it's lust. For some, it's money. But we've all got them. There's tasty bait that we all like to chew on. And as with the temptation to turn the stones to bread, this temptation had a bit of legitimacy to it too. Did Jesus need the bread? You bet. It was a legitimate temptation. Did Jesus need the glory? Was he worthy of the glory? Was the glory really his anyway? You bet. It was a legitimate temptation. In fact, the Father had already promised to the Son that he was going to get the glory. The problem is, and if you read, keep reading in the book of Luke, later at the end, after Jesus is raised, he's walking down the road with a couple of the disciples after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he rebukes his disciples and says, don't you guys know from the Old Testament says that first the Christ has to suffer and then enter his glory. So Jesus knew the glory's coming, the crown is coming, but first comes the cross. And so this temptation the devil was giving him is to have the glory without the pain. To have the glory without the cross. And isn't that exactly the same thing that he tempts us with day in and day out? Look, man, you can have the good life, just do it my way. Forget all this God stuff. You don't want to hurt. You don't want to stick it out in your marriage. Just blow it off and move on to the next one. You don't want to stick it out in your finances and have a budget and stay disciplined. Just blow it off and go charge it. You only live once. And we listen to that bait and we bite that bait. And that hook sinks deep. And it takes a long time for us to get it worked out. According to a radio report, a middle school in Oregon faced kind of a unique problem. There were a number of junior high school girls that whenever they would go into the restroom, they would put their lipstick on and then they would put little kisses on the mirror. And so you'd walk in and the mirror in the girls' restroom would have all these little kisses all over it. And the janitor had the hardest time every single day trying to clean these kisses off. And so the principal brings all the little girls into, well, little girls, junior high, brings all the girls into the junior high restroom and says, look at this mirror. It has all the kisses on it. The janitor's standing right there. She says, it's hard for the janitor to clean the kisses off the mirror. I'd like you to stop putting the kisses on the mirror. He says, and I'd like the janitor to demonstrate how difficult it is to clean this mirror. And she said, would you please demonstrate? He says, sure. And he takes one of those little scrub brushes, dips it in the toilet, and starts cleaning the mirror. They had no problems after that. Now, our problem is we don't realize what we're kissing either, do we? If we knew the filth that we kiss when we give in to temptation, we would absolutely vomit. It is absolutely true. Henry Nouwen, outstanding man when he was alive, outstanding thinker and writer, he said, I cannot continuously say no to this or to that unless there is something 10 times more attractive to say yes to. Saying no to my lust, my greed, my needs, and the world's powers takes an enormous amount of energy. The only hope is to find something so obviously real and attractive that I can devote all my energies to saying yes. You see, God doesn't want us just to say no to the devil. He wants to say yes to Him. And the things that He offers us, He tells us in His Word, are so much more far magnificent in the long run, which is where we'll spend most of our time, is in the long run, than the short little joys and pleasures that the devil gives. What did the Lord Jesus find more attractive and important choice for Jesus to say yes to as opposed to saying no, as opposed to saying yes to what the devil tempted? Look at verse 8, the very next verse. Jesus answered and said to him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Satan says, worship me and I'll give you all the glory, Jesus. Jesus said, it is written, you only worship God and serve Him. He knows whomever you worship, you're going to serve. Jesus isn't stupid. You don't get all the glory and then act like you're in charge. Whoever you worship, you serve. True Satanists today, you may find it interesting, true Satanists, according to Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible, don't worship the devil, but they worship humanism. They worship self. They worship mankind as the master of their own fate. And it's an interesting little twist because it's the exact same temptation that the devil gave the woman in the garden when he said to her, eat the fruit and you will be like God. You'll be like God. You'll be in charge. You'll be the master. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Problem is, when you know evil, you don't want to know evil like you're going to know evil. That's the problem. And true Satanists today worship themselves. Admittedly, humanism is their religion. To worship self is to worship the devil. Jesus knew this, and so He responded to the devil again from Deuteronomy and says, you worship the Lord and you only worship the Lord. Again, he says, it is written. He responds with Scripture. And the final test in verse 9 takes him from the wilderness now up to Jerusalem. Look at it. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The temptation that Jesus was facing here was the temptation to presume that God is going to save you when you jump off, and so ideally to show yourself to the nation that you're the Messiah. Hey, what a great publicity stunt, Jesus. You want to start this ministry off with a bang? Jump off. It says right there in the Word of God. God will take care of you, and this whole nation will rally around you, and you'll get to be the Messiah. I hope you notice something here, because it's something to note well. Just because somebody uses the Bible to make a point doesn't mean it's biblical. You catch that? Just because somebody quotes verses doesn't mean what they're saying is biblical. Myself included. I mean, I hope you can trust me, but in a sense, I don't want you to. I want you to be in the Word for yourself and to judge what I say. Like John wrote in 1 John, he says, you test those spirits to see if they're from the Lord. Think independently. Think biblically. Don't let me get away with anything. And don't let anybody else. Just because somebody quotes a Bible verse or you hear it on the radio doesn't mean it's biblical. It might be, but how are you going to know? The devil quotes the Bible. He caught on to Jesus' method. Jesus based his decisions off the Word of God. Satan says, hey, I can play that game. And he quotes a verse, a couple, from Psalm 91. The problem is, like most people, most false teachers, they take it out of context, which is what the devil did. In Psalm 91, the context is God is saying that the one who trusts in him, God will protect from those who are trying to hurt him. He didn't say God will protect you if you try to hurt yourself. Out of context, poorly out of context. And Jesus recognizes that it is, and Jesus brings up another verse that contradicts it, the way he's interpreting that one. And that is that you don't test God like the Israelites tested him in the wilderness. Well, how does the devil respond when Jesus correctly handles the Word of God? How will the devil respond to us when we do the same? Look at verse 13. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Some people say, well, Jesus is only tempted one time, beginning of his ministry. Nope. We've got it right there. Satan just waits until the time is right and he strikes. Same with you and me. We're told to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Exactly what happened here. We resist the devil with the Word of God. I want to show you some video of this episode, or at least the section of Israel in which this happened. Jesus was baptized traditionally here by Jericho at the Jordan River. Jordan River, this video that I've taken of the Jordan is actually further north because it's the only portion of the Jordan I was able to go to. But Jesus is baptized, and of course the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and immediately the Holy Spirit, who descends on him like a dove, takes him from the Jordan River to the wilderness over here. Now the next scene you're going to see, we're standing about right here, and we're looking west. Notice the Dead Sea is down here, the south. So we're looking west, and now we're turning to the south, and you'll see the Dead Sea. But notice how desolate this land is. This is where Jesus was for these 40 days, being tempted by the devil. You can see the Dead Sea right there in the distance. Now we'll look again to the west, and you can see this road that heads up. This is the ancient road which Jesus would have walked. It's actually the Good Samaritan Road, too, and a thousand other little stories. But notice on the hill here, you'll see some towers as they come into view. See if I can find them. Yeah, there's one right there. That tower is on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus traveled from this area being tempted all the way up to Jerusalem and was placed, we're told, that the devil set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Where's the pinnacle of the temple? More than likely, it was the southeast corner right here. Kidron Valley is hundreds of feet below, and the pinnacle would have been here, or maybe a little higher in Jesus' day where the wall was. But this would be the place that the devil would have said, hey, you want a great publicity stunt? Jump on off. It says right there in the Word of God that the angels will catch you, and you'll be able to start your ministry with a bang. Well, Jesus could see through that. I remember growing up thinking of the Bible as part of my Sunday suit. And it was. I had my Sunday shoes, I had my tie, I had my jacket, my shirt, and I had my Bible. Fully outfitted little boy, all ready to go. And every week I went to church with my Sunday suit, including my Bible, on. But when I got home, the suit and the Bible went in the closet until next Sunday. It was no more part of my life than my tie was. It was just part something you use for Sunday. It's kind of like a lectionary. It's just kind of like a little book that you use to read along while the pastor does his thing. But it meant nothing to me. I didn't relate it to my life. And I'm sad for those years that the Bible just sat there with all its potential in my youth growing up, and I had nothing to do with that Bible except put it on Sunday when I went to church. Can you imagine my surprise when I finally got to a Bible church that showed me that this book is not an idle word, as Moses said, that this book is your life. And I began to read this thing in a different way and to realize this is not a relic written to the ancients. It's not this ancient book that means nothing, but it is life. You read these words and you study this text and you pray over this text and you realize it's talking about you. And as I can't describe the feeling to go from facing this way in my view of the Bible, that it's just, you know, only fanatics read the Bible, only fanatics study the Bible, to the view that this is my foundation. This is my life. Because the God who's created me has spoken to me and has recorded it in a book that I can read at my convenience. I've never recovered from that. One of the reasons I became a pastor. But you know what? I was a person before I was a pastor. A lot of people don't believe that. But that was true. And part of being a person, a pre-pastor person, was a passion for this book. Jesus' example today clearly teaches us, it couldn't be clearer, that when temptation squeezes, Scripture should spill out. When temptation squeezes you, Scripture ought to be what happens. Jesus was tempted three times. Three specific times we're told in this text. And every single time, you notice Jesus' response was the same. It is written. It is written. It is said. Every single time, Jesus responds to temptation with Scripture to combat the lie of the devil. The devil says this. Well, but God says this, I'm going with God. The devil says, this is the way to do it. No, God says, this is the way to do it, I'm going with God. Every single time, Jesus went back to the Word of God. And in your life and in my life, when pride squeezes you, we should remember what Peter says when he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When lust strikes your mind, guys, do what Job did in Job 31:1, where he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a girl. When anger strikes you, do what James says, that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And hey, if you can't remember any of those, you can remember the all-encompassing general one that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that there's no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. Where nothing's new. Everything that you experience, somebody else has already experienced. And we're told that God will give us nothing that is more than we can bear, but that He will provide a way out. So whenever you're tempted, you don't even have to wonder. It's a difficult temptation. Well, sure it is. That's what makes it tempting. But we can know that it is not a that it is not something that we have to give into. It is not more than we can bear. A recent survey of the Discipleship Journal did a survey of their readers and asked them, "What's your greatest spiritual challenge?" Well, they listed, top 10. I'll give you the top 5. Materialism, pride, self-centeredness, laziness, and there was a tie for 5th between anger and lust. 81% of the people noted that temptations were far more potent when they had neglected their time with God. They said it's far more potent. 57% said when they were physically tired. Fascinating. We don't live on bread alone, but by the word, every word that comes from the mouth of God. We are physical beings that affect our temptation. We are spiritual beings that affect our temptation. They said that resisting temptation, though, was accomplished. 84% of the people said resisting the temptation was accomplished by prayer. 66% said by Bible study. And 52% said by being accountable to somebody. I find it fascinating that the Word of God says the exact same thing that the statistics say. It bears it true. That when we have neglected our personal time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer, we are far more prone to fail when we are tempted. Now, flip over to chapter 22. We're in chapter 4. Flip to chapter 22. I said there's two events. The one at the beginning, temptation in the wilderness and at the pinnacle of the temple, and at the end of Jesus' ministry now. Chapter 22, verse 39. This is just before Jesus' crucifixion, very end of His ministry, just before His crucifixion, the night before, in fact. They just had the Last Supper, and they're headed on their way across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 39. "And He came out and proceeded, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed Him. And when He arrived at the place, He said to them, 'Pray.'" Catch that? "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." It says when He arrived at the place. Look at another section of video here. The place called Gethsemane. Now we're going to pretend that we're not on the Mount of Olives looking at the Temple Mount, but now we're on the Temple Mount looking across the Kidron Valley at the Mount of Olives. Here's the Mount of Olives. 3 things I want you to see: a cave, a garden, and a church. First, the cave, or the grotto right here. Now we're inside it and we're looking. This is called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press or olive press. And they found in this cave, they found in this cave a first century olive press. And you can see this very well could have been, by tradition, it is the place where Jesus often came with His disciples into this cave. And behind the monk whose job it is to dust the table, you see this picture, and see the stone shows a picture of an olive press. So very, very biblical. Well, Jesus would have left the 8 here and taken Peter, James, and John to the garden and told them, "Now, in the garden of Gethsemane, stay with Me. My soul is sorrowful to the point of death." And He would have left them here while He Himself, we're told, went a stone's throw further. And so Luke tells us, He goes a stone's throw further. And this church, called the Church of All Nations, is over a stone or over a rock where traditionally Jesus knelt and prayed the passage that we're about to read. Where Jesus knelt and prayed, of course, "Father, if it's possible, that this cup would pass from Me, but not My will, but Yours be done." A beautiful church. I wish I could show you more of it, but time doesn't permit beyond passage. You can see a picture of Jesus, painting of Him kneeling in prayer. Well, let's look together in verse 41 and read this account that happened right here. We're told, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Notice, once again, Jesus has physical, human needs and emotions, so much so that he's praying in agony, and his sweat is so profuse that it's like blood. It's not blood. Jesus wasn't bleeding out of his pores. It's like blood. It was that profuse. He was in agony, falling down upon the ground and praying to his Father. Is it possible to take this away? Again, look at his humanity here. Just as he was hungry in the wilderness and had the need for the bread, so he is scared. He is in agony. He doesn't want to have to go through this pain as a man, and yet he also says, just as much as a man of God, but if that's what you want me to do, then your will and not mine be done. And in great contrast to Jesus, we see the disciples. Look in verse 45. "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." What do you notice repeated in this passage? Pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus wasn't saying, hey guys, pray so that you won't be tempted. He's saying, pray so that when you're tempted, you don't fall into it. You don't give in to it. Very clearly, the text shows us today. Twice Jesus says that we learn that fellowship with God through passionate prayer gives strength in temptation. It really does. Fellowship with God through passionate prayer gives strength in temptation. You know, anybody can count the seeds in an apple. Only God can count the apples in a seed. Notice the potential of that seed and how many apples it will produce. Same is true of you and me. We have no idea the decisions that we make, what that is planning for the future, either the fruit for evil or the fruit for good. But think about this for just a second. Consider this for just a second. Two decisions made by two different men in two different gardens that had universal consequences for the entire human race. Adam in the Garden of Eden was given a decision, a temptation, as you might say, of whether he was going to obey the word of God, and he had a word from God to obey. Don't eat the fruit, and the day you do, you'll die. What did he choose to do along with his wife? He chose to eat, that he may be like God. What happened? The whole human race. Sin. Jesus, now in the Garden of Gethsemane, totally different geographically, but the same scenario. Now you have potential again for all mankind. What's he going to decide? He decides, not my will, but yours be done. Beautiful contrast. In fact, as I didn't create it. Paul did in Romans 5. He says that, you know, Adam did this, Christ did this. Adam did this, it had effect on the human race. Christ did this, it had an effect on the human race. The forgiveness of sin as opposed to the problem of sin. The fellowship, the sin that you and I struggle with as well, can have ramifications, broad ramifications that we have no idea the great potential. How many people here have ever heard of a guy named Mordecai Ham? Nobody first hour had ever heard of Mordecai Ham. Has anybody heard of Mordecai Ham? One person, bless you, Mordecai Ham shared Jesus Christ with a little boy one day. You know who the little boy is? Billy Graham, exactly right. Shared Jesus Christ with Billy Graham. And Billy Graham trusted Christ. Nobody's heard of Mordecai Ham. Everybody's heard of Billy Graham. But who is really responsible? Well, you could keep tracing it back. Mordecai Ham has had an impact on this planet because he simply chose to tell Jesus Christ to a little boy. And God used that seed to make many apples, much fruit. You and I walk through gardens of decision every single day, and in those gardens we have temptations. And like Adam, we can choose to succumb to that temptation, and it have devastating results, not only for us, but for our children and children's children and children's children. It keeps going. Or, like Jesus, we can make the right decision and respond to temptation with, "It is written, it is written, it is written," with the Word of God and with prayer. You say, "Well, that's not too profound, Wayne." You know, the Christian life's not that profound. The secret is no secret. Word of God and prayer. The hard part is doing what's simple. Father, we thank you today that your presence is certainly here with us. And again, that you teach us, that you instruct us through this book, that it's not an idle word, that it is our life, that it instructs us how to deal with temptation. In fact, it instructs us to turn back to it for your wisdom. That when temptation squeezes us, we can say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And when temptation squeezes us, we can come to you in intimate prayer, as Jesus said to pray that we may not enter into temptation. And so, Lord, we do. We come to you in humility, admitting that in our own strength we will fail you, as we've done many times. And yet we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And as believers, the simply confessing our sins and our fellowship is restored. Thank you, Lord, for that great blessing. And we cling to the Word and we cling to prayer to help beat temptation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.